So Zechariah 3 verse 8 down to the end of chapter 4. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God if you are able. This is the Word of the Lord. Zechariah chapter 3 verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? I said, I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. And I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? And a second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the two olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? He said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this afternoon, grateful that we can gather. I'm grateful that you gather with us. Lord, your word says where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in their midst. And we thank you that you are with us in authority, in power. And we pray that you would bring encouragement and comfort and rebuke and exhortation where each is needed. We pray that we would truly hear your word. Amen. You can be seated. When I began this series on Zechariah, I gave the whole series a title, which doesn't matter much, but I called it The Day of Small Things. Obviously, this comes from the passage we just read, chapter 4, verse 10, where the angel says through Zechariah, for whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice. I think it's easy to despise the day of small things. Maybe you find yourself in a day of small things. Maybe the goals you had in life don't seem to be really advancing. Maybe you share the gospel with what seems like a lot of people, but nobody seems to respond to the gospel. Maybe it seems that our lives are just ordinary. We had dreams of something bigger and more profound, and it just seems so small. And of course, we are well aware that this is a day of small things for the church. The Canadian church in general has been in a state of decline, obviously, for decades. Our church in particular seems to exist in a state of weakness in certain ways. We're like the couch hoppers who find no permanent home but move from house to house, sleeping on the couch of whoever will take them in. This is actually our sixth location in the past 8 months. And we aren't the only ones. There's other churches that are left scrambling for spaces, and the Lord is providing. Praise the Lord for that. I think there's a church in Winnipeg meeting right now in someone else's building, just like we are. But we find ourselves in a day of small things. And in this world, that's the way the church is. This is normal for the church. The church is not normally powerful by the world standards. We're not wealthy by the world standards. We are considered foolish at best and dangerous at worst by the world standards. And it is easy for us to despise the day of small things. It's easy to wish for days of big things, days of glory, days of power. The word despise here is it's a good translation. It could also be translated as to hold in contempt. We could look at the days of small things and be offended at the smallness of those days. In Zechariah, the day of small things has to do, of course, with the rebuilding of the temple. Brother Nick already preached half my sermon, so it's good. He laid a foundation. Good for that. A lot of the things he said I wasn't able to fit in, so that's good. But we find in the book of Haggai and in the book of Ezra that this temple that was being constructed possessed nothing of the glory of Solomon's temple built much earlier. It was smaller, it lacked the glory, the splendor, and of course it wasn't done. It was this small, half-built building in the midst of a ruin. And we're told that the older men who had been there 70 years ago when the temple was still standing, they wept when they saw the new temple because it was so small compared to the older glory. They despised the day of small things. And we know from the book of Zechariah, I won't defend it too much, but that when he speaks about the temple, it means the physical building in Jerusalem made of stones and bricks and things. And it also means the church. The people of God from every tribe, tongue, nation, language, from every time and every place. And this text then offers us a great hope and an encouragement for those who are in a day of small things. Now, here's the message of this passage in two sentences. It's my summary. I think I put it in your bulletin. It says, God will build his church by his Spirit through human agency to magnify his grace and display his faithfulness. Therefore, we must not despise the day of weakness, because God is watching over his work to complete it through the power of the word. That's wordy. So we're going to be here till 7. Not really, but we're gonna break down that sentence I just gave you, I think it's in your bulletin, into 7 points. And we're going to unpack that this afternoon. But before we unpack it, we want to just notice the symbolic imagery that is clearly in this passage everywhere. In verses 2 to 3, we find that there is this image of a golden lampstand. And on the lampstand, there is a bowl, a receptacle of some sort that would hold the oil used in the lamps. And we also find on this lampstand are 7 lamps, each of which has 7 lips or spouts. So the bowl has the oil, and then from the bowl, people would normally dip into the lamps and the oil would burn. And each lamp then had 7 flames on it. And then there's 2 olive trees supplying the oil. We find out one on either side of the bowl. Now, how would Zechariah understand these images? These are images that are strange, of course, to us. We don't talk in images like this. How would the people understand it? Well, the lampstand, of course, reminds us of that which stood in the temple, in the holy place, representing the presence of God among his people. And here the lampstand stands in for the whole temple. If the stand is there, the temple is there. This is the dwelling place of God. And we see in the book of Revelation, again, we find lampstands. There are 7 lampstands, and they are the 7 churches. Now, this lampstand not only has 7 lamps, but 7 lips on each lamp, and so 49 flames, right? And this is their idea of light. So don't think of like, oh, a quaint little
candlelit service, this is the brightest light that you could kind of picture, right? There's seven lamps and there's seven lights on each lamp. This is represents the fullness of the people of God. This is the fullness of the temple. It's a sign of completion. And then we'll see a little later, the olive trees onto the right and to the left are there to, of course, provide olive oil with which to be burned in the lamp. They are the source of the fuel. And we find that the oil represents the Holy Spirit. We're going to see that as we go. Now, that's the basic imagery. And like Zechariah, we ask, what does that mean? What do these things mean? What does it matter? So, we're going to divide this into 7 points because that's biblical. And it worked out that way. Number one, and maybe kind of the central or the controlling theme of the text, we must trust the Spirit to build His church. Look at verse 6. Then he said to me, that's the angel said to me, Zechariah, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's the meaning of this image. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. We'll see how it means that, but that's, we're told this is the meaning of the text. But there's no verb in there, right? You grammar geeks like me, you're like, what's not by might or by power? What is he talking about? Well, in verse 9, we see it's the temple, right? Zerubbabel is building the temple, as Brother Nick mentioned. This is a temple project. It's not going to be completed by might or strength, but by the Spirit of God. Might and strength, of course, refer to human strength, to human might. The kingdom of God does not advance through military or political or financial strength or through cleverness, but by the power of God through the work of His Holy Spirit. This is really good news to Israel and to us, because in both cases we don't have a lot of human power. The Israelites building the temple were constantly oppressed. There was nations around them that were opposed to the building of the temple, trying to stop it, trying to be thorns in their side. The task seemed impossible to them. That's like us a little bit. The church today has basically no political influence. We don't really belong to the power structures of society. And we actually have a great privilege in that we can see that. We have our weakness clearly exposed for what it is. There are times in the history of the church when the church can be deceived into thinking their own strength can achieve God's purposes. Maybe they have political strength at that time. Maybe they have cultural influence in that way. Sometimes churches trust big buildings or fancy programs or charismatic leaders or the approval of society. They trust those things will grow the church. There's a great temptation for churches. Maybe if we just make our message more agreeable to the world, we will grow. Maybe if we had better coffee than Starbucks has, we will grow. And this church actually has better coffee than Starbucks, although not today. Come post-pandemic and find out. And at evening service, do you have those? No. Don't miss ours. But thanks be to God, these false assurances have been stripped away from us to a large extent. The church is seeing its weakness. We don't have a building. We're thankful for this one. We don't have programs. There's not a lot. Most churches have been stripped of their programs. And as good looking and charming and hip as our elders are, they're not charismatic. But they are good looking. Hey, can I get an amen from the front row? No. But the good news is that God doesn't build His church on human strength. He does not need human power to build a church. And in fact, human power always gets in the way of the church being built. It always messes things up. But what does it actually mean when we say the Holy Spirit builds the church? We should trust in the Holy Spirit, not ourselves. What does that mean? Do you ever think about that? When you hear those phrases, not by might, not by power, but by my Holy Spirit. That sounds good, right? Let's go that way. That's, That's the way I want to go. What does that mean? What do we actually do? Well, the answer to that is point seven. So we can't leave until then. But we'll get there. But this does lead us to point number two, and that is that we must actively strive for the building of the church that God Himself is building. The fact that the Holy Spirit builds the church, apart from human strength, doesn't mean that we lie down and become passive. God builds the church through human agency, through the actions of human beings. It involves our work. Look at verse 7. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will complete it. So the angel doesn't come and say, look, this Holy Spirit's going to build this temple. Just go to bed, just walk away from the temple, and you'll wake up in the morning, and it's going to be done. It's a miracle. That's not what he says. It's not how God builds his church. Not then and not today. Now, who is this Zerubbabel character? You might wonder. Well, he and Joshua were commissioned. So Joshua is the high priest. We've seen him. They have been commissioned to build the new temple in Jerusalem. Throughout the books related to this, it's these two guys, Joshua and Zerubbabel, building the temple. And Israel has no king, but Zerubbabel is from the kingly line of David. He's a royal figure here, although not technically a king. And he is actually in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So that is significant. But as the human leader of this project, the angel says, the temple will be built by his hands. Now he's, of course, representing all the nation. He's representing the whole group. But they're going to be completing the task. It's going to be done by them in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Brother Nick read this text. I'm going to read it again. Ephesians 4, oh no, he read a different one. Ephesians 4, 15 to 16, about the role of the church in building the church. This is a remarkable text. It says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way to him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's an amazing verse. It says the body builds itself up in love when each part is working properly. So the temple builds the temple. The church builds the church. That doesn't negate what Jesus said when he says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, Matthew 16:18. Christ will build his church by the Spirit. He guarantees the success of the church, but he uses the church to do it. He works through the church, as weak as we might be. He builds his church through human agency. Number three, God builds his church to magnify his grace. He builds his church to magnify his grace. We're called here to give God the glory because everything the church is because of grace alone. We see that in verse 7, don't we? Who are you, O great mountain? That's the great obstacle, right, that stands between them and the temple. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. When the church is built by the power of God through the weakness of man, it results in praise to the grace of God. The more we recognize our weakness, the more we magnify God's grace. If you think that God's work in your life, including your salvation and anything else, is because you are smarter than other people, because you are better at making decisions than other people, because you are strong and mighty, you will think almost nothing of the grace of God. You will imagine that what is really God's project is your own project, and your testimony will say something like, I decided to make some changes in my life, I pulled myself up by the bootstraps, and I got my act together. You hear those testimonies. Those don't magnify grace. There's no praise in a testimony like that. There's a passage of scripture that changed my life more than any other, about 10 years ago or something. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." That wrecked me 10 years ago, because I thought it was about me. The only reason I'm anything other than a lost sinner doomed to hell is because God intervened by grace. It's the only reason. He chose me from eternity past in the Father. He redeemed me in the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. He renewed me by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's all of grace, from first to last, and everything in between. If you're in Christ by faith, when that capstone is placed on your life on that final day, the temple of you is finished, you will say grace, grace to it. You will not say, "Look what I did on that day." 1 Corinthians 1:27-29, Paul says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing those that are." Why? Why would God do it that way, right? Weakness. "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God." God delights to bring great power into situations of great weakness so that our boasting is destroyed and his glory is magnified. That's why he does it. That's why he has us running around all over Manitoba looking for somewhere to meet. It's that his grace would be magnified. The goal of God in building you and the goal of God in building the church is the glory of God in magnifying the wonders of his grace toward the weak. So God will build his church to magnify his grace. Fourthly, God will build his church to display his faithfulness. He will build his church to display his faithfulness. We are to see the great works of God through that which is weak and remember then his great faithfulness towards us. Look at verse 9. "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." It says, when that last brick of the temple is finished, you, Israel, at the time, you will know that the word of the Lord is true. It has been confirmed. He is faithful to do what he has promised he will do. And we know that the temple was completed. They did complete this temple. God's promise is faithful. And his faithfulness then, this is a long time ago, right? His faithfulness then should remind us that God is faithful also today and will be faithful tomorrow. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He's faithful. We need these assurances, don't we? Times like these force us to decide which baskets we will place our eggs in. Which foundation will we build our lives on? Where will we invest ourselves? Are we going to invest in that which is powerful in this life? If we will, we will forsake the church, we will forsake the call of Christ, and we will live our lives for the praise of man. That's what you'll do if you want what's powerful and strong in this life. Or are we going to invest into what looks very weak, but what God has promised he's going to complete? Then we will persevere in Christ. We will persevere in building the church. We will live our lives for the praise of him who is faithful. And God has been faithful in the past, hasn't he? Been very faithful to us. He planted us in the weakness of two broken churches. You couldn't imagine a worse scenario to try to plant a church in. Nobody recommends that in the books. He provided a home for us from day one when we had none, and we have yet to lack a place for gathering. He has brought salvation to souls through the ministry of the church. He has preserved us through job losses, through deaths in the family and in the church family, through health challenges, many kinds of trials. Think back often to the faithfulness of God in the past, because those things are signposts in your life for the future, that God will be faithful tomorrow. He's going to be faithful tomorrow. It's hard for us to remember this, right? I often think of some crisis is looming. I'm like, this one will be the undoing. How many times have I thought that? And God has been faithful. He will build his church to display his faithfulness. Point five. Therefore, because of what we've all said, because the Lord will build his church through the work of the church to magnify his grace and display his faithfulness, because of that foundation, do not despise the day of small things. Do not despise the day of weakness. Verse 10. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Why will they rejoice? Because they have seen the purposes of God. They will see the completion of the temple. This plumb line refers to that measuring the last stone, the capstone to be placed in the temple. There's coming a day when his purposes, when God's purposes will be complete. He will have finished his work in us. There will be no more grieving the day of small things. Everything will be ours in all its fullness. And if the day of rejoicing is coming, if God has said it's coming, then we can rejoice today in what is yet to come. The rejoicing of tomorrow can come into today as we embrace this by faith, and we can rejoice today instead of despising the day we live in. We ought not to despise the day of small things. Now, we might grieve the day of small things, and there's a right way of doing that. We should grieve that very few in our world delight in the things of the Lord. That should cause us grieving. We should grieve that the kingdom of this world is not yet the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. But do not despise this day. Do not disdain it. Do not hold it in contempt. This is the day that the Lord has made. How do we respond to that? Rejoice. Be glad in it. If it were not for the day of small things, the glory of God at work in the weakness would not be magnified. We need the day of small things. God chooses what is weak in the world to shame the strong. So has God brought you into a place of weakness, into a day of small things in your own life personally, or your life as a church, or your family? It says, rejoice. Rejoice. It has strength. God has strength shaming plans for your weakness. He's going to achieve things in your weakness that will make a mockery of the strength of the world. Our great joy for all eternity will be in the God who is mighty in our weakness. Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Do you want power of Christ? That's the same as the power of the Holy Spirit. You want the Holy Spirit? You want Christ to be powerfully at work in your life? How do you do that? Boast in your weaknesses. Don't despise them. Don't hold them in contempt. Boast in them. Don't pass judgment on God for your weakness. Don't say, God, you must be failing me. My life is weak. Instead, remember, God delights in using your weakness as a vehicle through which he will work mighty powers by his Holy Spirit. So do not despise the day of weakness. And building off of that, point six, we must trust that he who laid the foundation will complete it. God is watching over his work to finish it. Verse 10 again. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice. They shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. What seven? Almost comes out of nowhere. Boom, these seven. I don't think it's the seven lamps. Go back with me to chapter 3, verse 9. I think these are the seven because you find seven eyes. Chapter 3, verse 9. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. What is the stone? I was going to preach a whole sermon on it, but I'll summarize it in a few minutes. What is a stone? Jesus. That's absolutely right. Zechariah picks up a theme that's been running through, especially Isaiah and the Psalms a bit, and we can't take the time to go to all those places. But 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 8, picks up two passages in Isaiah and one in Psalms and says what those mean. And so we're just going to go there. You're going to get the interpretation from Peter. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 8. He says, as you come to him, context is Christ. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves are being, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying a stone in Zion, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for those who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they do not obey the word as they were destined to do. So clearly the stone is Jesus Christ. And in context, it's the stone that has engravings on it is the cornerstone of the temple. The Assyrians and the Babylonians would put engravings on the cornerstone. It gave meaning to the building, right? This is dedicated to the king, or however they would do it. This is the cornerstone of the temple from whom the whole temple is built. The foundation comes out of the cornerstone, built on the cornerstone sideways, and then the building goes up. If the cornerstone is straight, everything's straight, unless you deviate from the cornerstone. He is the one who removes the iniquity in a single day. And so the foundation of the church is the proclamation of the cornerstone. Our message as a church is this. It's that we were born in sin. We were born dead spiritually. We've all rebelled against the God who made us. Our sins have separated us from him because of his holiness and our unholiness. And we are doomed if left to ourselves. But in his great love and mercy, God the Father sent his Son, truly God and truly man, into this world in the person of Jesus Christ. And he became the sacrifice for sin. He became the one who took our iniquity upon himself. The Father poured out his wrath upon the Son in our place. And God raised Christ from the dead, showing his power over sin, showing his power over death, and he was seated at the right hand of the throne of God, where he intercedes for his people, and he reigns until all his enemies are put underneath his feet. I hope we remember that last part of the gospel. He reigns until all his enemies will be put under his feet. That actually is the gospel. Jesus reigns is the gospel. Does he reign for you or against you? It's good news for those who repent and put their faith in Christ. For those, he will reign for you as your salvation, as your Savior, as your defender. If you reject Christ, he will reign against you. And so he calls everyone to repent and believe the gospel. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of that gospel, Jesus Christ builds his church. People come to faith in Christ through that gospel message. They're baptized upon profession of faith, united to the church, and together being built on the foundation of the scriptures, and which is built on the cornerstone, who is Jesus Christ. So that's the cornerstone. And the cornerstone has seven eyes. That was all a parenthesis, a really important one. But it has seven eyes, which are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. And we know that's Christ, because in Revelation 5, verse 6, it says so. It says, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. What's with seven eyes? Is this like some kind of, does Jesus literally have seven eyes? No, right? Eyes represent seeing, obviously, knowing. God sees everything that's happening around the whole world. The seven is completeness. If you have seven eyes, he sees everything. Nothing is outside the gaze of God. He knows everything. He sees everything. And they don't merely mean he sees it, but that he is sovereign over it. It's important that we understand that. He's not just watching to see if this happens or not. I'm watching to see if the church happens. He's doing it. Now, we have a phrase in English that actually gets to that, right? We say to someone, I'm going to see to it that this gets done. You ever say that to someone? It doesn't mean I'm going to watch it happen. It means I'm going to do it. I'm going to make sure that this happens. What I've said is going to happen. And Jesus Christ is the cornerstone with seven eyes. He is going to build his church. And so when he said to Peter, on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, he hasn't changed his mind since then. This is going to happen. The church will be completed. The cornerstone will stand. Finally, number seven. God builds the church by his Spirit through the Word of God. God builds the church by his Spirit through the Word of God. Remember we said earlier, it's nice to say God builds his church by the Spirit. That's a spiritual thing to say. It sounds religious. What does it actually mean? How does the church behave if they believe that? What does a Christian do if they believe God's going to complete in me what he promised by the Holy Spirit? What do you actually do with that? You should think about those things. Does it mean just utter passivity? I don't think so. It means to live by faith in the Word of God. It means to live by faith in the Word of God. That's how the Holy Spirit works in us, is by faith in the Word of God. So we see the identity of these olive trees. It's a bit of a tricky part, but bear with me. Verse 14, then he said, that's the angel said, these olive trees, these are the two anointed ones, literally the two sons of oil, who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, if you're going to provide an explanation, we might want a bit more, but that's what we've been given. And in context, these things appear to be Joshua and Zerubbabel, and I think that's what it refers to. The sons of oil who stand by the whole earth. They're in fact the source, in a sense, of the oil, right? They're called a branch of the tree, the two branches that come out of the tree, and so the oil goes through the branch into the bowl and powers this whole project. And so the church is built by the Spirit. The Spirit is pictured by the olive oil. And we need to know the source of that oil. We need to know the identity of the olive trees and why they matter. It's really important. That's sort of kind of the point of this whole thing, right? If you're going to trust the Spirit, how do we get the Spirit? It's really important. So how are they the olive trees? They are the olive trees. the source of the oil because they testify to the promises of God. That's why they're the source. That's why they're the olive trees. They testify to the promises of God. So in chapter 3, we saw a lot about Joshua and his purification on behalf of the people, and he's given the promise of the servant, the branch, who's the Messiah to come, and the forgiveness of sins, right? I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. That's a promise of God through Joshua. Now we have Zerubbabel. He's promised that through you, this temple is going to be completed. There's going to be success for the people of God. And both of these men, now as leaders of the project, testify to the promises of God. They testify to the gospel. And as Israel puts their faith in the promises, the building will be completed by the power of the Holy Spirit through their faith. Turn with me, please, to John 6, 63. We find the same language as we find Zechariah. John 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. Now that sounds like Zechariah 4, verse 6, right? Not by might, not by spirit, not by might, not by strength, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And in John, the Spirit gives life, the flesh is of no avail. The flesh is human strength. Exact same message. So what? Doesn't answer our question. Well, let's look at the rest of John 6, 63. It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh is of no help at all. Explanation. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. You see that connection? The Spirit gives life. How does that work? The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. So the Word, the receiving of the Word and the receiving of the Spirit is not separated. It's together. The Spirit comes to us and achieves God's purpose in us by the words that he just referred to. The words that I have spoken to you. What words? I want to read a few of them. We're just going to stay in John 6. Verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that whoever looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 50 to 51. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. When John says, the flesh profits nothing. It's the Spirit gives life, and the word that I've spoken to you is the Spirit, is life. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the provision of Christ as a sacrifice and as a worthy treasure of his people. The announcement of that good news and the urgency of a response. Whoever eats and drinks of Christ will live. This is the message by which the Holy Spirit comes. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That is the message. God builds his church in our weakness by the Spirit through the proclaimed word of God. Faith and the promises of God in the gospel are the power of the Holy Spirit in the church. Heard a sermon on preaching this morning, and we came to a text. I want you to go with me to 1 Corinthians 2. It fit right in. First Corinthians chapter 2, read the first 5 verses. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." That's human power, right? Fancy words and costumes. "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's his message. Right? So he says, I didn't come being showy. I came with a message of a crucified Christ, a bloody cross of a Hebrew carpenter. That's my message. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling, and my speech and my message were non-plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." That's the same message. Don't trust in the wisdom of men, but trust in the power of God. How do you do that? You preach Christ. That's how the power of God shows up. Preach Christ, and the church grows. We see that, don't we? This church grows. We're not that entertaining. Right? Amen. Yeah. I don't tell a lot of jokes. We're not entertaining, but we just put Christ out there in our songs and in our preaching and in our Bible studies. And the power of God grows the church. And so how do we rejoice in our weakness and trust that the Lord will build His church through our weakness? We magnify the Word of Jesus Christ. We press into being people of the Word. In our weakness, we go hard after the promises of God in Scripture. That's how you get the Spirit. You want more Spirit? You get more Word. The Word of God builds the church of God. Listen, if your church is built on something other than the Word of God, it's not a church. It's a different thing. It's a group. It's only a church at all if it's built on the cornerstone. The grace of God is magnified among us when Christ builds the church through the power of His Word. This is absolute weakness to our world. Absolute foolishness to our world. Why in the world would we say that we must gather like this as a body today? That's foolishness to the world. Just sleep in. Let's go to the lake. Why are a few weak people gathering to pray and sing and talk about a 2,000-year-old book? That's weakness, right? That's weak stuff. We don't have a lot of lawyers, a lot of rich businessmen. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. God will build His church by His Spirit through human agency as we proclaim the Word to magnify His grace and display His faithfulness. Therefore, do not despise the day of small things. Do not despise these days. It's easy to do. Let's not despise these days. Let's rejoice in them because God is watching over His work and He will complete it through the power of the gospel. Let's pray.